Amen. That's right. Let's open our Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible or just prefer to use the bulletin, it is printed there for you. Well, as was mentioned, last week we were blessed in celebrating the sacrament of baptism as the Castrunas family came into membership and the five of their members of their household were baptized. And so we're going to be celebrating communion today, as you can see, and they're going to be joining us around the table. Several of the Calvary Baptist folks have met with the elders, and we've heard their testimonies and membership, and they've been invited to come, so we're excited to have them join us this morning. We have others. Tommy and Emery will be here with us. Anastasia Sturm is going to be joining us. She's a member of the RP Church out in Indiana. Keith and Claudia and Titus and Alyssa. So it's a wonderful morning to celebrate coming to the Lord's table. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are to remember what this meal is. It is a meal of remembrance. And so what I want us to focus on this morning is that most mysterious cry. We sang about it in Psalm 22, but that most mysterious cry of our Lord as he hung on Calvary's cross. And so we'll be looking at verses 33 through 39. Again, the Lord has been charged and he's been crucified. And we come to the time where it says there in the sixth hour and the darkness that comes over the land. Please hear God's word. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, we are in such need of your Holy Spirit. Because words that should have such a profound impact upon us can often become too familiar. And we forget what we should marvel and be amazed at, and the great price that your Son paid for us. And so this morning, Father, we pray, we desperately pray that your Spirit would help us, that you would consecrate us now and help us to be a people who come to this table aware of all that you've done for us. Hear us, we pray, O Father. In Jesus we ask it. Amen. The German pastor Friedrich Krumacher tells of a time in Martin Luther's life when he was actually meditating on the words that we have in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He said that Luther plunged himself into profound meditation on this most puzzling and affecting part of our Savior's sufferings. He said Luther just sat there for a long time without food. And though he was fully awake, he was motionless as a corpse as he pondered what the statement meant. Finally, he rose from his meditation. He said it was like he came out of a mysterious mind and he broke into a cry of amazement. And he said, "God, forsaken of God, who can understand it? Who can understand it?" And that's what we're going to contemplate this morning. A cry that actually surpasses our ability to understand. We can understand certain cries that Jesus could have made. Jesus was betrayed by one of his friends, Judas. And it's not hard for us to understand the cry, "My friend, why have you forsaken me? That makes sense. But my God, why have you forsaken me? We believe in the solas of the Reformation, we like to say. And one of them is solus Christus, or Christ alone. That Christ alone is the one who has saved us from our sins. But this story and this cry really puts a whole different sense to that statement, Christ alone. Because never was Christ more alone than at the moment when he said these words. And this cry of Christ should drive us like Luther to profound meditation, just thinking and thinking upon what is meant here. And that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning, just meditate on this. We'll do it in these three ways. We're going to meditate on this inexplicable cry. And then we're going to meditate on the intimate contemplations that we're really seeing here. And then finally, we'll meditate on the important call as we think about our response to all of this. So first of all, the inexplicable cry of an anguished heart. Let's think about that for a moment. The inexplicable cry of an anguished heart. We know that these words, as we said, come from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which goes on to say, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. First, we have to notice that in this cry, as despairing as it is, it's still a cry of faith. It's a cry of faith. My God. My God. He's speaking to the God that he knows. And we have to remember that as Jesus is here on the cross crying out to his Father, we have to think about their relationship, their eternal relationship that they have had with one another. The Father and Son had for eternity loved one another, been devoted to one another. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and Son dwelt in perfect unity and union. Jesus, we say, is the eternally generated Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. That means eternally, he's been in a relationship as Son to the Father, same in substance and equal in power and glory. There has never been a time when Jesus existed as the Son without the Father. That's all he has ever been. It's all that he has ever known. And the Father and Son planned together that the Son would come into this world and become a man for the express purpose of what we find here, of going to Calvary's cross and dying on behalf of his people in order to deliver them out of their sin and out of their misery. And the Psalms that are used so extensively in the life of Christ were really written for him for times like this. So that when Jesus needed to have prayers, when the groanings were too deep to know what to say, he could go to these Psalms, and these are the prayers that God had prepared for him when he was at the cross. And we know how much the Father loved his Son. He gave him parents as he was here on the earth who raised him in his fear. On two occasions in his public ministry, God couldn't contain himself, so to speak. He opened up the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son," the first at his baptism, the second at his transfiguration right before he headed to this divine appointment. And the Father poured out his Spirit on his Son. He anointed him as our prophet, our priest, and king, and he has promised him the nations of the earth as his inheritance. We know that the Son also loved the Father. From his youth, he was taught the ways of God. When he got to go down, Luke chapter 2, the first time to experience the Passover with his parents, he got left behind because when they found him and he answered them why he had done this, he said, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house, about my Father's business?" And that's what he was all the days of his life. about his father's business. His life was constrained by a perfect desire to do exactly what his father asked of him. Every step of the way, every day of his life, until this time here on the cross. And in every prayer that's recorded in the Scriptures by Jesus, we don't have any questions. They're just statements and petitions, but no questions. And in every prayer of Jesus recorded, he addresses God as Father. But here in the darkness of it all, in the loneliness of it all, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You would think when the Father heard the cry of the Son that there would be an immediate response, but that's not what happened. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Usually cries bring forth a response. I had a friend a while ago who was driving his car, and a little deer, a fawn, ran out in front of his car, and he hit the fawn, and he pulled over on the side of the road and went back to look at the fawn, and it was laying there, it was gasping for breath, and it was struggling. And he thought, this poor thing's going to die. Well, he was a hunter. So he went back to his car, opened up the trunk, pulled out a large hunting knife, and knelt down by the fawn, and picked up the fawn's head and was about to take care of the fawn, when all of a sudden the fawn bleated. And he fell back, and the fawn got up on its feet and it ran away. The cry of the fawn kept the knife from plunging in to the fawn. When we hear the cry of a child as parents, it always moves us into action. Because that cry is calling for action, calling for help, calling for rescue. Yet when God's Son is here in agony on the cross and he's crying out, there's no answer. There's no answer. Unlike the restrained hand of Abraham, who was about to plunge that knife into the chest of his son to offer him as a sacrifice, Isaac. It was restrained. He was told not to do it because God would provide. We talked about last week, God would provide. And this is God's provision here. And I have to wonder in verse 38, when it talks about the veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom, I know that we see great significance in that, that that veil allows us to go into the holy of holy places and fellowship with God. But I have to wonder if it isn't also representative. People were in anguish in the Scriptures. What did they do? They took their clothes and tore them from top to bottom. Their heart was broken. I just have to wonder, the darkness and the earthquake and the ripping of the veil, our Father in heaven is showing how difficult it was to hear this cry, and not take him down from the cross. Instead, he left him there. And now we need to meditate on the intimate contemplations of this awful experience as Jesus hung there. These words are revealing something to us here. They're helping us to understand more the thoughts of our Lord as he was on the cross. And that's what I want us to do here for a few moments, is to think like Jesus. To think about what he was thinking of on the cross. And to help you understand this, I'm going to first share an experience and then the means that God has given to us to help us to get more into the thinking of Christ. First, the experience. 2 years ago, the father of my daughter-in-law, Abby, Joe Marsis, passed away. Joe, to me, was a dearest, dearest friend. He was the gentlest of souls and the purest of hearts. He was a straight arrow, Joe was. And Trevor and Abby's oldest son, Ezra, has two middle names, James Anthony, because James is my middle name, and Anthony was Joe's middle name. And I can't help, I just saw Ezra yesterday, and I can't ever look at him without thinking about Joe. Sometimes that I'm experiencing my grandson, and I get to know my grandson, and he didn't get that opportunity for very long. What made Joe's death unique was that it came after a 30-year battle with Parkinson's. And I watched my dear friend, who is a strong man in mind and body, a chief pharmacist in the hospital in his city, I saw this disease wreak havoc upon him. And he ended up becoming the shell of a man that he once was, as he could no longer walk or even communicate toward the end of his life. The last time I saw Joe was at his youngest daughter's wedding. So now you know part of the reason why this story's come to mind. And I hadn't been able to talk to him until the reception. We were across this big, large barn from one another. And I decided to go visit Joe that day. He was doing better. He was able to enter into that joy of that day. So it was a good day. But as I started walking toward Joe, the closer and closer I got to him, the quieter and quieter my soul, my heart became. And as I knelt down beside him and started interacting with him, he smiled. And he spoke in broken English from his broken body. All I can say is I experienced Christ. But the brokenness of my friend's body, which none of us would have wanted for Joe, ended up creating an experience of Christ that I felt as I was there with him. The presence of Christ is often experienced not in our strength, but in our brokenness. And that's what we have here. It's in his brokenness that we learn more of Christ. Like the crowds, we can often like to just go to the miracles and see his power and his wonders. And those are things to rejoice over. But remember that those miracles were often done right in the middle of suffering and brokenness. And now our Savior is here in his brokenness. And God wants us to experience more of him. So I've shared the experience. Now let me share with you the means that the Lord has given to us. Imagine for a moment if I told you that some archaeologist over in the Middle East had made an incredible discovery that they believe was the lost diary of Jesus Christ. And there was some credibility to that, that Jesus had kept a diary while he was out here on the earth. And they were going to publish that. Wouldn't you want to go get that book? Wouldn't you want to have a copy of the diary of Jesus? Well, the incredible thing is you've already got it. It's on your lap or wherever you keep your Bible. Because that's what the Psalms really are. They contain so much of the thoughts of Christ. You see, in the Gospels, we get to see what Jesus did. We get to hear what he taught. But very little of his thinking is actually recorded for us in the Gospels. But you go into the Psalms, where you know these Psalms were on his mind, and you start reading these Psalms, you get a lot more of an understanding of what he was thinking. We can understand what was going on here. Turn to Psalm 22 if you have your Bibles, if you will, or just listen. Just listen. Psalm 22 are the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. And we hear what he's thinking. In verse 6, he's thinking, I'm a worm. I'm not a man. My value feels at this moment that I'm like a worm rather than someone who should have dignity because of my sufferings. In verse 14, he tells us that he was poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. He tells us in verse 16 a very explicit statement. Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Clearly he's naked and crucified. And David, who wrote the psalm, did not go through this experience. This is the Spirit of Christ speaking out through the pen of David. It is a diary. It is a diary. And then think with Jesus how rejected he felt. Verse 7, all who see me, they mock me. They make mouths at me, make faces at him. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Again, can you imagine the agony of those words being spoken? As the Father and the Son hear them in his moment of desolation. Verses 12 and 13 and 16, he describes these people who have crucified him, the Jews who demanded his death, the Romans who put him on the cross. He calls them bulls and dogs and lions. They're like ferocious beasts out to get me. Verses 17 and 18, he talks about, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He knew those soldiers would be rolling the die, so to speak, for the last bit of clothing that he wore. But there is hope, as Jake spoke about earlier in the service. Verse 22 on, not only have we, through the first 21 verses, really heard of the crucifixion of Jesus, but he holds on to the hope of the resurrection. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but he's heard when he cried to him. He wasn't taken off the cross. He perished there. But his prayers didn't go unanswered. For after his burial, 3 days later, the Father showed that he heard those cries as by his Spirit he raised his Son from the grave. And so, how does this psalm end? Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Our Savior. Yes, he cried out in his agony. He felt these sufferings intensely. But he kept holding on to the hope that his God would save, deliver, and resurrect him. That he would eventually arrive on the scene and confound their enemies. If you want to think what Jesus thought, Apostle Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ. Meditate deeply in the Psalms. And you'll start thinking more and more like Jesus. That brings us then to an important call. The important call to appropriate responses. There's five brief ways I want to tell you to respond to this message this morning. First of all, this. Never boast save in Christ alone. Never boast save in Christ alone. Be humbled at what God has allowed you to see, when that centurion saw what was happening, he said, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." And that has to be our response this morning. Truly, this is the Son of God. Luther warned people that they needed to be what he called theologians of the cross rather than theologians of glory. What did he mean by that? He's not just talking about, you know, professors or pastors being theologians. He's talking about all of God's people. We need to be theologians of the cross rather than theologians of glory. And his warning was that we can't stray away from seeing the cross, the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection as central to all that we know, and to know that Christ alone is sufficient for our salvation. Luther said, "This is clear. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he will prefer works he does to the suffering of Christ and his followers, and personal glory to the cross of the Savior." It's very easy. We see it all the time in the church, where people who once sounded like they were theologians of the cross become theologians of the glory. Instead of pointing to Jesus, they start pointing to themselves and to their accomplishments. And that's a bad trade to make. It's a fool's errand to make. If it pleased God to crush his own Son, and God himself was satisfied in what his Son did for us, then that has to be where we find all our satisfaction as well. Never boast except in Christ alone. Never stop praising Christ alone. We should be a people who express profound appreciation all the time over what God has done for us. That's what solus Christus, Christ alone, means. It means that he did it all. There's a simple way of presenting the gospel to people. Simple way to present the gospel to people. You tell them, you know, in Adam, we lost it all. When we sinned in Adam, we lost it all. But then God sent his Son, and he did it all for us. And because he did it all for us, then we get it all. We get all the life and salvation that he has given to us as his people. From beginning to end, the glory and the praise goes to Jesus alone, right? Amen? Amen. And we never grow silent in proclaiming Christ alone. We are living in a generation that needs the gospel more than ever. What are people thinking about this month? Are they out on the streets parading for Jesus? Are they waving their flags for Jesus? Are they selling their products for Jesus? No, they're selling them for sin, for an abomination before God. That's what they're out there celebrating. We're celebrating Christ this morning. How enthusiastic are we? How willing are we to go out there with the zeal that they have and to tell them about a Savior who can deliver them out of those perverse lifestyles and help them to find satisfaction in the identity of being a child of God? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This table is our way of expressing that Jesus and Jesus alone can save me. And it's a strengthening table for God's people. That as we eat and drink today, it's to strengthen us to go out and tell this lost world, this lost generation, of a wonderful Savior. A wonderful Savior. Never tire, my friend, of Christ alone. Never tire of Christ alone. That's what you hear so often, the what they call deconversion stories, these people who grew up in the church, and then they wander away, and then they take pride in the fact that they're no longer Christians. They're on TikTok and videos, blogs. Some of them are famous, like John Piper's son, just mocking the church, mocking Christianity. They grew tired of Jesus. How can we as God's people ever grow tired of Jesus? How can we ever think that we outgrow the cross? think we're too wise for the cross. Believe somehow that we don't, that we have sins, but they don't need the cross. Even in the glory of heaven, when we've been there for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, we will be in heaven and we will not grow weary of praising the name of Christ, worshiping the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We'll increase in our intensities and our desires to worship the Lamb that was slain for us, because we'll understand more and more and more of what all of this meant for us. We'll sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And we'll never tire. We're not going to tire there, my friend. Don't tire here. Come to the table today and refresh and rekindle your love of Jesus and all that He's done for you. And then never, finally, never let go of Christ alone. This is a difficult world to live in. It can press so hard upon us at times. I've been using Luther, his teachings. Let me use an example from his life as we bring this to a close. Martin Luther and his wife, Katie, had 6 children. His first daughter died in infancy. His second daughter, Magdalena, who he called Lena, was dear to Luther's heart as she grew up in his home. But in her preteen years, she began to weaken in body and grew more and more sick and bedridden by her 13th birthday. And she finally succumbed and passed away from this earth. Luther wrote to a friend, "I believe the report has reached you that my dearest daughter Magdalena has been reborn into Christ's eternal kingdom. I, my wife, should joyfully give thanks for such a felicitous departure. Yet the force of our natural love is so great that we are unable to do this without crying and grieving in our hearts, or even without experiencing death ourselves." Luther describes his experience during this time as one of feeling forsaken. But he knew he wasn't. He knew he wasn't. Because his daughter's tombstone shows his faith. On her tombstone, he had these words inscribed: "Here do I, Lena, Luther's daughter, rest. Sleep in my little bed with all the blessed. In sin and trespass was I born, forever would I be forlorn. But yet I live, and all is good. Christ did save me with his blood." Luther said, "I must listen to the gospel, for it tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. And that can carry us through anything. We keep holding on to Christ." A few minutes, we'll come to this table. Let's hold on to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your word, for the insights it gives us into our Lord's life and suffering, for the way your Spirit uses it to strengthen us in our faith and our ongoing walk with you. And Father, how I pray this morning that you would work mightily in the hearts and lives of your people to keep them on that straight and narrow way, to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, knowing that he's not only the author of their faith, but its perfecter as well. God, fulfill that, we pray. Through Jesus we ask. Amen.